It doesn't take a long time to know that I love baseball. If you spend a little bit of time with me, you know that I love baseball. I'm probably one of the few people that are super excited that baseball season comes around and that the season is 162 games. Like, I am somebody who could probably watch every baseball game, at least a Yankee game. I'm a New Yorker. Yeah, thanks for loving me. The way I see it, I've been sent as a missionary to... No, I could really watch every Yankee game on TV. I will find ways to watch it. And to my shame, I have streamed illegally some Yankee games because I've been so desperate and like repent right after. But I can watch baseball. I can watch Little League games in the neighborhood. I could watch the whole thing. And even more recently, I've been a spectator of Cornerstone softball games. And I'm like a little kid, you know, watching on the sideline since like 2009. And this year, I don't know if it's because I'm a pastor now, or a pastor that they've let me play, but now I'm a team member. I was literally texting Pat, who oversees the a lot of the team, like, Coach, you gonna let me in? Please, let me in. As much as I love baseball, the reality is I'm terrible. Like, I'm not very good. I did not grow up playing it. I grew up watching it. I didn't have the privilege and opportunity to play Little League. The only sports I learned were from my older cousin, who only taught me basketball and football. That's what he was interested in. And baseball was one of these sports that I just admired from the side. And this softball season, I'm able to participate, and I'm loving it. I'm making a lot of mistakes, but I'm really, really enjoying it. I'm looking for any opportunity to get better. I'm asking whoever, anybody, to improve my batting, my swing, my throwing motion. I'm just looking for any chance to get better because I want to participate. I want to contribute to the team. Right now, we are in the midst of this series, Becoming a Healthy healthy Missional Church. And it's through the congregational vitality process that our church is going through right now. We're trying to become a healthy and missional church. And when we say healthy, we mean that we're pursuing Jesus. And when we're talking about missional, we're saying that we're pursuing the things that Jesus cares about. And every church in the world should want to be healthy and missional. And through our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, we've been given 10 characteristics, 10 common attributes of churches that, for all intents and purposes, are healthy and missional. Pastor Danny started us off a couple weeks ago. And today we get to another attribute. And what I'm realizing more and more is that in order to become a healthy and missional church, we need everybody, and I really do mean everybody, to become a healthy and missional person. We need to be individuals who care about Jesus, who are pursuing Jesus, and people who pursue the things that Jesus cares about. There's no denying it. We can't be a healthy missional church unless we are composed of healthy missional people. So today we go to our next attribute, and I'm going to ask that you turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. It's a very familiar passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. It's actually the passage through which Cornerstone was planted back in 2004. It's the passage that inspires a lot of churches. And maybe you've heard countless messages on it, or maybe this is the first one. My prayer is that we hear and understand why this instance, this picture of believers is healthy and missional, in my opinion. If you don't have your Bibles, the passage will be on the screen. Again, it's Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the attribute that we arrive at today is, in order to become a healthy missional church, we need to be a compelling Christian community. We need to be a compelling Christian community. And a lot of us may be familiar with at least some idea of what Christian community is, but I would like to kind of break down that statement, that phrase, and define those three terms: compelling Christian community. The first word, compelling, we don't use that very often, you know, and I went to the dictionary to get the truest sense of what that word means. What does it mean to be compelling? And what I found was that compelling means evoking interest, attention, or admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. Evoking interest, attention, or admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. A secondary definition includes something not able to be refuted, inspiring conviction. I think that's like a beautiful word, right? I'm already like drawn to it, and I think it's like sexy. I want Cornerstone to be a compelling church. I want Cornerstone to be a compelling Christian community. Christian, obviously, it's from, you know, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it means to be Christ-centered. It means to want Him to be at the center of it all, for Him to be exalted. That what we do, what we say, what we think is based on the words, the person, the life, the actions of Jesus Christ. And community is this word that, you know, if there was anything that I wanted to do in full-time ministry, in vocational ministry, it would be to promote community. But that word has kind of been washed down a lot, watered down a lot. The word community ultimately comes from our passage today in verse 42. It's from the word fellowship, and that word is even worse. I'm almost at the point where I kind of hate that word, because fellowship is this label for just Christian social gathering, right? It's whenever Christians are together, oh yeah, we're fellowshipping together. But a truer sense of that word is common life. Jerry Bridges, an author, defines it as common life. And a definition that I like even more is partnership. To be in community is to share a common life. To be in community is to have partnership with one another. That there is a common goal, there's a common desire, there's unity. We're pursuing something together. So to be a compelling Christian community is to be a gathering of people who evoke interest, attention, admiration in an irresistible way, powerfully irresistible way, centered on Christ and in partnership with one another. And I think that phrase alone, just we should just spend time and reflect and pray over that. But we're going to look at this passage in Acts chapter 2 and see how any community, any group of people can become a compelling Christian community. In the context of the book of Acts, and particularly Acts chapter 2, what has happened is that Jesus has just died. He died, he rose again from the grave, and right before ascending into heaven and leaving the disciples, he tells them, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive power. And Acts chapter 1:8 says, you're going to receive power, and you will be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He says, you will be my witnesses. And this group of disciples who had previously abandoned Jesus at his crucifixion, they disappeared, and Peter even denied Jesus' his existence. All of a sudden, this group of people is able to form and shape and develop the early church. In the beginning of chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and I'm going to say something borderline sacrilegious, but I don't think it's a good sermon in Acts chapter 2. What Peter does is he quotes two long passages in the Old Testament, two really long passages in the Old Testament, tells the Jewish people there that, hey, the Messiah that you were expecting, you actually ignored him, you rejected him, and then you murdered him. And at the end, he gives three commands. He says, repent, believe, and be baptized. If I preached a sermon to you like that, I don't think you would come back to church next week. If I read long passages in the Old Testament, told you that, hey, you rejected Jesus, and you killed him. Now repent, believe, and be baptized. And if I walk away, what would happen? A lot of you would be rubbed the wrong way, probably. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. But somehow, some way, 3,000 people come to know Jesus. I think Peter's sermon is ordinary at best. But what happens after is extraordinary. For 3,000 people at the same time to come to know Jesus is an extraordinary thing. In Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, we're looking at a snippet of the early community of believers, the early church in the first century. And John Stott, a late theologian, Anglican theologian, he says that this new community of believers exhibited four qualities. They were a learning community, they were a loving community, they were a worshiping community, and they were an evangelizing community. Just those four things, four observations about this community. In verse 2, it says that these new believers devoted themselves. That word devoted means that they persisted, that they held fast, that they persevered to the teachings of Jesus that the apostles were not now sharing with the new believers. These new believers who were students of Jesus' commands, they were gathering together to pour into scriptures, and they were a learning community. In verse 44, it says that the new believers were together and even showed their love in tangible ways. They sold their possessions and even their land in order to support one another, to give as each person needed. This was a loving community. In verse 46, it tells us that this new community, they went to the temple frequently. They gathered together in their homes and broke bread often. This community worshiped formally in the temple and informally in their homes. This was a worshiping community. In verse 47, it also tells us that this group of new believers impacted others around them, even those who didn't know Jesus in a positive way, that they found favor with those who didn't believe in Jesus. And in that sense, they were evangelizing. They were sharing something good. They were proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is and why it matters to them. This was an evangelizing community. So in a lot of ways, the Acts 2 church is healthy and missional, right? We see the healthy attributes. They were learning, loving, worshiping, evangelizing. And this community would actually impact the church. It would sustain the church even until this very day. The fact that even if one of us were believers, you know, are believers here today, it's because of the faithfulness of the early church. It's because they persevered, they persisted in learning, loving, worshiping, and evangelizing. This early church was a compelling Christian community. But what about it? What about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 is so compelling, right? Like, yeah, it's awesome that it happened, but what about it? makes them so irresistible, powerfully irresistible. And we might be tempted to think that the early church had figured out somehow this formula for doing ministry, that by learning, loving, worshiping, evangelizing, that was the four things that every church in all of history needed in order to bring about salvation to anybody and everybody. It would be like us thinking that there's a checklist of things to do, checklist of ministries that we should have, and we would automatically be successful in ministry. Pastor Danny, without my permission, last week shared that I got ordained. I don't like the attention. But what's interesting is that I saw, you know, some of you yesterday, and they were like, "Oh, is it your first sermon after being ordained?" I'm like, "Yeah, you heard me like preach, you know, X number of times before." It's like, "Oh, it's the first sermon, like after getting ordained." As if ordination automatically made me holier. But it didn't. It really didn't. It makes me more responsible. It makes me more accountable to my denomination, to a governing body of believers who want me, who has entrusted me to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And for us to look at the early church to think that there's a formula for ministry to be successful would be like, yeah, looking at me and saying, "Oh, because I'm a pastor, there's something different about you." But in fact, what's really the true compelling thing about this early group of believers, this early church, is that they had the supernatural love of God working in them and working through them. If we want to be a compelling Christian community, we need the supernatural love of God to work in us and to work through us. And verse 47 is the key verse in this passage. For us to merely focus on the believers would be short-sighted. Verse 47, it shows us who the main character, the protagonist, the chief actor, the one who does all the work is the Lord himself. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. It doesn't say that the apostles saved anybody. It doesn't say that these new believers attracted anybody. It says that the Lord added to their numbers day by day. It was only the Lord who could bring 3,000 believers to come to know him. After a mediocre sermon, hopefully I don't see Peter in heaven and he's going to give me a hard time, but after a so-so sermon, 3,000 believers come to know God because God showed them his supernatural love. The love of this Acts 2 community confirmed to one another and to the outside world that there was something different about this Jesus character, that there was something indeed good about the good news that Jesus was trying to share to us, that there is a creator God who wants an intimate relationship with you, me, and the unbelieving world. In order for a Cornerstone to be a healthy missional church, and in order for us, you and me, to become a healthy missional person, we need God's supernatural love to work in us and through us. And this world needs God's supernatural love because this world has a supernatural problem. And we might know this in our heads, but for us to let it sink in, that sin is a supernatural problem. And by supernatural, I mean it's so beyond human capacity. It's beyond human ability. It's beyond us overcoming it. We need the supernatural love of God because we have a supernatural problem of sin. Because if sin were a an external problem, if it were about what we did and didn't do, about what we thought or what we didn't think about, then God would have provided a simple solution, wouldn't he? But because sin destroys the core of our being, it distorts what our souls were meant to be. It does something that produces frustration, difficulty, pain, suffering. It does something so deep, further below the surface. And we see it in the solution, because what God does when he sees sin is that he shows us his supernatural love. And what we have to come to realize that even at our best right now, even if we could muster up the best of our ability to love right now, our love is supremely broken, even still. If we want to become a healthy missional church, we need to have God's supernatural love work in us and through us. We need to show the world God's supernatural love. But the truth is that we can't on our own. Right now, we cannot. If we decided right now, like, hey, I'm going to show supernatural love to the person sitting next to me and try to do it, it would not meet up to the standards of Scripture. There's an author, church elder. His name is Jonathan Lehman, and he shares that we come in, and, you know, our brother Pat prayed it right before ending the opening worship, is that we walk in here with baggage. Jonathan Lehman says that we have cultural baggage when it comes to love. Our definition, our expression of love has a lot of baggage. And at the core of our love, our definition, our expression of love, is that we are so, so individualistic. It's like a stain on our love. We struggle, we wrestle with this idolatry of individualism. And this individualism, according to Jonathan Lehman, it works out in three ways. The first is consumerism. Love is now a transaction. And love is now dictated by how lovable something or someone is or isn't. Love is based on my personal assessment of whether someone or something is lovable or not. We've become customers of love. Based on individualism, our love is further distorted because we struggle with commitment phobia. We are afraid to commit. To be commitment phobic is to be extremely conditional about your love. Any sign of costliness, any sign of frustration, any sign of inconvenience, it's like spidey sense. It tells us, oh, don't give love if it's going to be costly, if it's going to be inconvenient, if it's going to be difficult. And the last thing that he shares about how individualism messes us up is that we become skeptical. We have skepticism. We believe that there's no true love out there in the world. And anything that says that it claims to be true love is probably lying. That's what we've been taught by the world. There is no authoritative word on love. And love, in order to be love for me, means it has to be a blind affirmation of my lifestyle. It has to be blind. Otherwise, you're not loving me. Our love, even at this very moment, is severely impacted negatively by sin. So how do we get from this place where our love is messed up, right? It's broken. How do we get to a place where we can share God's supernatural love? And it's just so evident, you know, like, we're looking at very common Bible passages today, aren't we? Acts 2, 42 to 47. And this next verse is probably the most commonly known Bible verse in the world, John 3:16. What happens is that God sees sin in the world, and what's his first reaction? Is that he loves. What God sees as a solution to sin is showing his love. And his love is shown through the giving, the sending of his son. God sees the chaos that's created in our hearts, the brokenness that exists in the world, and he sends Jesus in an expression of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. So the solution to perishing is love. So when God sees death, what he does is show his love. And this love comes in the form of Jesus. In order to adequately, effectively, decisively address sin, Jesus had to come to this earth, humble himself, become nothing, live a perfect life, die a traitor's death, be raised to life. That's how big the problem of sin is. But that, at the same time, is how big God's love is for us. And at the risk of sounding extremely cliche, like, love is what the world needs. Like, I hate myself for using cliches like that. I really do, but love is what this world needs. But not our individualistic love, but God's supernatural love. And thankfully, Jesus comes to earth and lives this life as an example to us. He shows us what it means to love with God's supernatural love, at least on a human level, because we can't, like God, send our only son for the sake of others. But another passage that I love, love, love much that I think shaped the early church is John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus is just moments away of, away from taken to the cross, being crucified. He's going to experience death, separation, physical death, spiritual separation from God. And what does Jesus do in his last moments? Aside from sharing a meal, which we'll actually participate in later in service, is in John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And in washing the disciples' feet, it was a task that was, often given to the one of the lower servants of the house. But when Jesus, the disciples' rabbi, their master, their teacher, he gets on his knees, he takes off his outer garments and washes their dirty feet. Not only that, he washes the feet of every disciple that would walk away when it would become a liability to follow Jesus. Jesus would wash the feet of Peter, who would deny him three times. Jesus washes the feet of Judas, who would betray him, sell him out for a couple pieces of silver. Jesus washes their feet, even in the midst of just personal anguish, personal concern that he'll be separated from the Father. And this is what he tells the disciples. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says three times, love one another the way I have loved you. And even if the washing of the disciples' feet is just all that Jesus is talking about in this command, it's a worthwhile command to study. Because in the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus humbles himself. He becomes selfless. He treats those who don't deserve to be treated well. He treats them very well. It's Jesus showing us a tangible expression of God's supernatural love. This supernatural love takes on the lowest task, even the demeaning task of washing feet. This supernatural love is expressed to those who disappoint you, and maybe even those who betray you. This love doesn't get placed on hold because of something that's coming up in your schedule. So we are able to love with supernatural love only because of Jesus, because he shows us how to do it. He provides a way for us to do it. But in fact, he commands us to love one another as he has loved us. Jesus later in the book of John promises the Holy Spirit to help us obey the command to love one another. Jesus wants us to participate in God's work of transforming and redeeming the world by loving one another. And what's really interesting about this passage is that Jesus says, start within the household of faith. He says, start within this group of people, the 12 disciples. Love one another well, and the world will know that you are my disciples. You know, specifically at Cornerstone, I'm going to say something mean. It's going to come out. And I believe it's true. And not mean for the sake of being mean, but I think it's going to sound mean because it's something that I wrestle with. I think something that we wrestle with, maybe not in the way that I'm going to phrase it. I am so afraid that at Cornerstone we like each other too much that we don't love each other. We care so much about getting along, keeping the peace, and making each other happy that we don't want to disrupt that, even though it might be what's best for us. We like each other so much that even when we notice something that might not be pleasing to God, we'd rather sweep it under the rug and just enjoy each other's company. I fear at Cornerstone that we're so afraid of being awkward that we don't make our conversations focused on our faith, what we're going through, our struggles. We're so afraid of what other people think about us that we're afraid to share what is going on in our lives, what we've experienced, what we're struggling with right now. I think we like each other too much that we're not loving each other. And I don't say that to make anyone feel bad. I think I'm saying that to raise the bar of what it means to care for one another. If we're about getting together because we have similarities and we get along and we have a lot of fun, we don't need the supernatural love of God, right? What? Like, we shouldn't be a church then. We should just be a social group. But if this church wants to be healthy, meaning focus on Jesus, if this church wants to be missional, pursuing the things that Jesus cares about, we need the supernatural love of God to compel us, to urge us to treat one another, to charge one another, to encourage and even rebuke one another. And, you know, something that I heard recently that was really good is that if you get really excited to rebuke somebody, like you're like foaming at the mouth and like, oh, like, I can't wait to rebuke this brother, you're probably doing it selfishly. A lot of the rebuke that I give is unwilling. Like, God, like, do you really need me to say this? Like, can't this sister just read the Bible and go, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? Like, I pray for that. Like, God, like, not me. Anybody but me. Like, speak the truth in love doesn't mean say nice things, make the other person feel good. It's saying out of a motivation to love them in the name of Jesus, with the love of God, speak the truth. And if they respond poorly to you, you shouldn't be insecure because you're trying to obey God. What you're trying to do is bring the attention of another sister, another brother, to the God that deserves our obedience, our worship. So that's a challenge. There's this quote, last weekend I spent some time with Pastor Bill. We were at the same conference, and we're just sitting together, and he mentioned this quote to me, and it's been just sitting, like, on my mind, on my heart. And it's from C.S. Lewis, from this book called The Weight of Glory. It's actually a sermon that was preached over the radio. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Either we do immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean, however, that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption." It's when this church looks to our left and to our right and sees eternal souls that we'll start to take each other really seriously. If we're just about having fun, if we're just about getting comfortable, finding friends, then you don't necessarily have to look at the people sitting next to you long term. But once we start to look at each other as eternal souls that will either be living in glorious splendor forever and ever, or experience eternal horrors, that's when we will be convicted to love with the supernatural love of God. Because then, when we see sin, we want God's love to pour in. Because at least what we see in Scripture today is that when God sees sin, He wants to love. And not just feel-good love. It's a sacrificial, it's a generous, it's a powerful love. I want to be a church that loves each other so much that we don't like each other. Like, we get it under each other's skin. We know how to do that. Not for the sake of annoying each other, but because we want so, so badly for our brothers and sisters to be holy above being happy. And this love, it needs to start with me. And my selfishness, my confession to you is that my way of loving on you is the way that I want to be loved, and it's like, just leave me alone. That's me being selfish, right? But what I need to do is to sit down with as many of you as possible, to find out what's going on in your life, and to love you the way that Jesus would love you. If you reject me, then I just need to trust God. In all of these 10 missional markers that we're going to go through in this sermon series, If you've taken a glance at it, prayer isn't actually one of the 10, but prayer is the thing that undergirds all 10. And for us, in order for us to experience the supernatural love of God and then extend it to others, we can't do it apart from prayer. And I love what Craig Gammelgaard shared with us, that through prayer, we're able to ask God to do only what He can do. For this church to become healthy and missional, only God can do it. For God to bring even one new believer to this church, only God can do it. Can we participate? We sure can. In our feeble attempts to love, as we try to be sanctified by the Word, by the Spirit, and try to love one another with God's supernatural love, I believe God will want to add people to this family, this imperfect family, but a family that is, I pray, compelling, Christ-centered, and a partnership. So just a couple of practical applications. If you've been at Cornerstone for more than 2 years, do you know that you fall into the majority of the church? It sounds crazy, but you fall into the majority of the church. I'm going to ask that you find ways to show hospitality. In Scripture, hospitality is not just like providing good food or providing a space. The actual word is a compound word. It's love of strangers. Will you today love a stranger right outside those doors after service? Whether you're new or not, will you show love to a stranger today? And at Cornerstone, it is hard to really feel plugged in at a church of our size. But find any opportunity. Don't take it personally. If you don't get invited to stuff, it's highly likely we just don't have everything together to invite everybody. We don't have the capacity. It's not because we don't like you or we don't want you to be with us. If we don't welcome you at the door in the right way, it's not because we hate you. It's because we probably don't have the resources. It's probably because we've had a momentary lapse in loving. And we're imperfect. We know that. But find ways to connect. We're going to go to the park today. If you want to play catch with me, I'll play with you all day. We're going to Amory Park at 3 o'clock. I'll probably be there earlier. If you need a ride, talk to John Lee right here. But on a more meaningful side, another application is to find somebody, if not two people, with whom you promise to share everything. You might have best friends on the other side of the country, in another state, in another city, but at this church, if this is your church, will you have at least one person who knows you inside and out? Someone who can tell you truth and love and you won't take it the wrong way. Someone trustworthy who will have the guts to say, hey, you're being selfish. Let's be faithful to God. And at the same time, to have the sensitivity to come alongside you when you're suffering and struggling. If you're not quite there yet, then pray for God to provide you somebody like that. It's just so important. And this one's a little bit harder. Forgive one another. Tim Keller says that what the world needs isn't a policy on gun control. That's not going to stop the shootings. It's not about the Supreme Court making a good decision or not. What this world needs to experience and know is the forgiveness of God. And when we, within this household, we're going to hurt each other. We're selfish. But when we're unable to forgive one another, we don't resemble the supernatural love of God. We look more like the love of the world. And lastly, on a formal level, I mean, how can I talk about compelling Christian community without talking about community groups? The first is, if you're new, check one out. And let us know that you're checking it out. We're totally fine with that. But it's the best way, at least at Cornerstone, to get connected. It's not going to be perfect, but it is one of the best vehicles at our church to do partnership, community with one another. And again, just kind of going back, if you've been here for 2 years, would you consider being a community group leader or a small group leader? A couple of women's community group leaders, not my wife, surprisingly, demanded me to mandate that if you've been part of a women's community group for 2 years, you can't join another one unless you lead. I was like, dang, you're colder than me. But I think that's a reasonable standard, isn't it? We have to stop being chronic recipients, naming all these different excuses for why we can't, shouldn't, be in that place of leading a community group. I could tell you right now, the community group leaders, they're not perfect. They have their own junk. But as they serve as a community group leader, they're being sanctified. They're experiencing the love of God. They're experiencing the frustrations of loving with God's supernatural love, and they're better off for it. And I believe that the church is better off for it. So won't you please consider that? And you could talk directly to me. Leading community group is one of the best formal ways at our church to love with the supernatural love of God. And then lastly, formally, take our membership class. You don't have to become a member here, but get to know us. And if you're looking for a new church in Boston, commit as soon as possible, because what we're trying to do is become healthy and missional so that the world will come to know Jesus. So let's get on it. Let's get to it and get to the core of our mission, and not about whether you're going to stick around or not, like feeling each other out and trying to figure out if you're in, if you're out, if you love, if you're committed to helping us proclaim Jesus out into the world. I want Cornerstone to be a church of ordinary people who display the extraordinary God. We need to be a compelling Christian community, amen? I'm going to pray. We're going to go into a time of communion, Lord's Supper, together. But let's bow our heads. God, we come before you and we plead with you that the most attractive thing about Cornerstone wouldn't be our demographic. It wouldn't be the age group that we're made up of. It wouldn't be the activities that we have. It wouldn't even be the ministries that we provide. We pray that the most attractive thing about Cornerstone is that there is something unexplainable, something supernatural happening, something that doesn't make sense according to the world's logic, that we're tapping into the heart of God, and we're loving on people in the way that you love on us. We ask for forgiveness as we have made our love so about ourselves. We have become consumers of love and not givers of love. We have shied away from commitment, even though we have a Savior who goes all the way to the cross in order to save us. So Lord, we really do plead with you that verse 47 of this chapter would be true. That what's the most compelling thing is that the supernatural love of God is working here in our hearts on an individual level, that people are becoming compelling Christian believers, and that when we come together, we're even better off, that we're in it together, that we're here to exalt the name of Jesus in the city of Boston and in the world. So Lord, we don't pray that we become healthy and missional for our sake. We pray it for your sake, for your glory, for the world's sake. We pray that more people will be bought in and committed to seeking out what is most pleasing to you. I pray for boldness of my sisters and brothers here, that they would find somebody with whom they could be completely honest, that they would find somebody with whom they have true accountability in the same way that you have accountability and community with your Son and the Holy Spirit. Even you, God, you don't dwell in isolation. So be with us, be with our church. We pray that even as we continue to worship through communion, that it would be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.